This morning, we're going to be looking at one of my favorite stories that I enjoy very much in the Bible. It's from the Old Testament. It's the encounter of Elijah the prophet with the prophets of Baal when they go up on Mount Carmel and they have a little contest to see who is God and who is not God. And it's found in the book of 1 Kings. As we get ready to watch our video, like I always do, is encourage you to take any kind of notes down on your own, and then we'll discuss it afterwards. This one's about 20 minutes long, and I believe it's just it's an enjoyable one. They're right on the very site. One of the things I really like about this video is often in the World May Know series, they may not actually get to be exactly where he's teaching. They may be in a similar location or approximately close, but this one is, they're right there where when we read in the Bible, they are there where it took place, right on Mount Carmel. However many thousands of years ago that would add up to be. They're on the site. And I think that's pretty cool. So let me pray for us, and then John will cue the video, and we'll get started. Lord, we just praise you. We honor you. Lord, we do have victory today. And Lord, thankful that you did all the fighting for us. And Lord, we claim that victory today. Father, we bless you. Lord, speak to us now. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. In Jesus' name, amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. As history went on, it became more and more apparent that the people of God were simply unwilling to live according to the lifestyle that God had called them to. And so God sent to those people prophets, great men and women who came to speak on behalf of God and to call people back to His ways. One of the greatest of those prophets was the prophet Elijah. Probably the event that defines the ministry and life of Elijah more than any other was the confrontation he had with the prophets of the Baal God on Mount Carmel.
Welcome to Mount Carmel. The word means God's vineyard. I think if you look at it, you can see why they might name it that. You've got olive vineyards and orchards and fertility all around you. It's really, really beautiful place. Throughout the Bible, this mountain is often used as a symbol of fertility. And when the prophets pronounce judgment on the people, they often say Mount Carmel will not be fertile. Or if they're pronouncing blessing, they'll say it will be like Mount Carmel in all its glory and all its splendor. So you can understand why they would choose this particular location with all of the fertility that's here. Now, geographically, we're not in a particularly strategic place, although we're looking at one. If we went here to the east, we would come to those far eastern empires again of Assyria and Babylon. If we go to the south and west, we come to the Empire of Egypt. And those two empires needed to be connected, so there was that very important trade route running between the two. Now, somehow that trade route has to get from here, where it comes down along the Jordan River and eventually into this valley. It has to get from here to the coastal plain and on down toward Gezer. Well, there aren't very many places where it can break through this mountain. There are a couple. There's one down below here. There's another one a little bit further around the corner of that hill up there. And guarding those particular valleys that let you through Mount Carmel are very important cities. And so down here, as you would expect, there's a tell right in the entrance of the opening called Yokneam. Beyond that is the Jezreel Valley. It's safe to say you could call that the breadbasket of Israel, at least in biblical times. From the Christian perspective, it's sometimes called the Valley of Armageddon. Its strategic importance, of course, is tremendous, because that's where the road comes, and the sound of the jet simply reinforces that there's still strategic importance here of this country in relationship to the countries in the rest of the world around. And it only reinforces that nothing has changed because the geography hasn't changed. And I'd like to set the stage by talking about three different characters. When Solomon died, the kingdom broke in half. The northern part of the kingdom, of which this was a part, became an independent state called the Nation of Israel. Now, into the history a ways, to about 850 BC, the king of these 10 tribes, Omri, had just died. He was the one, very important man, who came and established a new capital south of us a ways at a place called Samaria. He has died, and his son Ahab has just been appointed king. I'd like to pick up with that and read to you just the very short report that the Bible gives in 1 Kings about Ahab. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 22 years. Fairly long as kings of Israel went. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who would be the first king of these northern 10 tribes, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now that sets the stage. The king of Israel is a man that, according to the Bible's account, did more to take these 10 tribes away from God's way and into a different way than all the kings before him. Very, very negative stage set. His wife, whose name was Jezebel, came from Phoenicia, and the Phoenicians worshipped a particularly radical form of the god Baal, and when the queen mother, Jezebel, became a Baal worshiper, at that point we can say Baal worship became at least a very dominant religious form, if not the predominant one. What's interesting, and I'd like to just have you highlight this point about Ahab, is that Ahab didn't sell out entirely. He had sons who had Yahwistic names. For example, we say in English, Ahaziah. Or he had a son, Jotham, both of whom have names with part of the name of God, we say Yahweh or Jehovah, the name Yahweh in it, which indicates to some extent Ahab was hanging on to his own religious past and combining that with the introduction of that particularly new religious cult that we call the Baal cult. So that kind of sets the stage from the king's point of view. He's ruling this part of the country, and he's gradually, and his wife probably more radically, introducing the Baal cult into the everyday lives of people. Very modern religion in a way, glorifying the cheapening of human life, glorifying human sexuality, but a religion that was very, very attractive to the common people. And we can honestly say, as we look up here, that archaeology insists, as does the Bible, that the population of this kingdom of Ahab and this part of the country was definitely buying into the Baal cult. Appearing on the scene for the first time is a new prophet. In fact, we could say it's the first of the great prophets. Now, it's true Moses is called a prophet, but the first of those that are truly called prophets is Elijah. Now, I like that, first of all, that he's named Elijah, because the word means Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yahweh, is God, or God is Yahweh. The question was being asked by people, who is really our God? Is Baal the God who's responsible for this, or is Yahweh the God who is responsible for this? And Ahab is saying, both. Jezebel is saying, Baal. And Elijah comes, and his name, simply by pronouncing it, is making a declaration that the God who is responsible for this is only Yahweh. The Bible picks up with a story of the confrontation then between the king and Elijah, who was saying, no, it's only Yahweh. And Elijah shows up from Tishba in Gilead, across the Jordan River, and he said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, you need to appreciate what he's saying. It's not just a matter of Elijah is saying, okay, God is going to discipline you with no rain. It's a matter of the God that they're seeking out is the God of rain. So what Elijah is doing, or what God is doing, is taking the ace, the power of Baal, and saying, God is bigger than that. So the best thing Baal has to offer, God is going to prevent. It's not going to rain. Now, for a Baal worshiper, that created an identity crisis, because if Baal is the God of rain and it isn't going to rain, who or what is Baal? Well, that's really the point. Finally, after 3.5 years, God comes to Elijah and he says, go back, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And Ahab says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel, you pest?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, I just want to highlight that. You're talking 850 prophets of that particular religion. 450 Baal prophets, 400 Asherah prophets. And they assembled on Mount Carmel. Elijah stood up in front of the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" What Elijah is confronting is not people who have completely rejected the God of the Bible, but people who are adding to the God of the Bible the God of their own creation. And he's saying, "How long will you waver between those two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Now, what I find very interesting at that point, and very sad in a way, is the next line of that verse, which says, "But the people said nothing." The people said nothing. Now, I'd like to take you back to an earlier covenant made south of here, not so very far, 20 miles, shall we say, by Joshua, where the people assembled on a mountain, made a covenant, and then Joshua said this, "Fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, which they worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Similar kind of question. But notice two things. Notice, first of all, this time their reaction. The people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was God who brought us out of Egypt. It was God who brought us into this land. We will serve the Lord because he is our God." No question. Elijah comes and he says, "How long? How long are you going to go back and forth between this and this?" And the people said, "Nothing." Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord." It doesn't say my God. He says, "I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." People said, "What you say is good." So Elijah says to the prophets, "Choose a bull. You can have whichever one you want, and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Answer us, Baal," they shouted. There was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. Then Elijah begins to make fun of them. You remember the story. He says, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's in a far country. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. Finally, Elijah said, "Come here to me." Then they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, enough to hold about 10 gallons of water. Apparently, there was an altar up here to the Lord that had disintegrated. It wasn't being used anymore. And the point I will make in our faith lesson is to realize that what gave Elijah his power was the fact that Elijah established a relationship with God that existed, and that accessed him to the power of God. Whereas for the people, that altar had been broken down, and no longer was there a relationship existing between themselves and God. So then Elijah said, "Fill four large jars with water and pour the water on the wood." "Do it again," he said. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it, and the water ran down and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. And then this verse, Answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Now that's the heart of the issue, that what Elijah is doing is not simply demonstrating his access to great power, but Elijah is saying what's important to know is that through me, people know who is God. The idea that God puts people in culture to do what God calls them to do at their time and in their place so that people will know who is truly God. And then verse 38, and I love this, because you have to imagine a day like this almost, okay? There's a few clouds in the sky, but that day must have been very clear because it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And it's time of sacrifice, which is probably the 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice. So we're not far off. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even licked up the water in the trench. And then there's silence. When the people saw this, they fell flat and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, do you recognize what they're actually saying? Elijah. Elijah. And I love that connection because in a sense at that moment to see Elijah at action is to recognize God. Then Elijah commanded the people, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and had them slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. So Elijah climbs all the way back up here again. Bends down and prays. Go look toward the sea, he told his servant, and his servant went and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times, Elijah said, go and look. The 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Not only did he climb down and then back up, but now he went back down and he ran clear to Jezreel ahead of the chariot and got there before Ahab did. Are there questions?
I was just wondering what happened to Ahab and Jezebel after the miracle. Were they like converted or did they still keep sinning?
Very clearly from the Bible, neither Ahab or Jezebel were persuaded. In the very next chapter, Elijah is running for his life. And he's down in the Negev and he's laying under a broom tree saying, God, let me die. The very next chapter, Ahab steals that beautiful vineyard of Naboth. And Jezebel has Naboth killed. And they take his vineyard, for which ultimately Elijah condemns Ahab and Jezebel to God's judgment for what they did. So, very clearly, neither of them were persuaded or convinced, nor, interestingly, were the people of Israel. That demonstration of God's power did not do it. So I think we need to realize, too, in some ways, that our living out the presence of God is not suddenly going to persuade everybody that He's real. Right here, please.
I guess I was just kind of struck by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and left. And after Christ and Pentecost, we can really be filled with Him all the time. And I wonder how much we tap into that filling that and the power that we could have.
That's convicting to me, that we have access to that power in God's promise all the time. We have all kinds of people here again. Mothers, fathers, homemakers, doctor, construction, teacher, nurse, business people of all kinds. All of you having been given a gift from God, and He said, now if you use that gift for me, as you use it, what you do will show people what I'm like. And that means if I'm going to know what God's like, I ought to be able to watch you. If you want to know what God's like, you ought to be able to watch each other. Now, unfortunately, honestly, the Christian community has not been particularly good at that historically. There are a lot of times in my history and in yours maybe, and certainly in the history of Christianity, where we wouldn't want people to watch us to see God. But that's what God wants. And so for you, for me, our calling is to be what God called us to be. Now, we've talked about how that ought to be in the shaping forces in culture, and that would be wonderful. But today's point is more simply to say, what God has called you to be, if you do it for Him, people who watch you will see Him. Dear God, I thank You for what happened on this mountain. It's very easy for us to have our allegiance to more than just You. It's easy to trust in ourselves and our own strength and our own power and our own money and our own abilities. But You've shown us here today that there's only one God, and that's You. And I pray that we would live in such a way that what we do, what we say, how we live, and how we act would make clear to people that You are God, You are our God, and You are working through us. And I just pray You would fill us with such a measure of Your Spirit that as we leave here today, we can feel powerfully Your presence in us and the fact that we can be Elijahs to the world we live in.
I feel like that message is very straightforward for us this morning. Not that they're ever really that complicated, but we see this message, we see Elijah going at it kind of alone, don't you think? It seems like we see a confrontation, big-time confrontation. There were more than 850 people there watching Elijah. Those were the false prophets of the two false gods. There was a crowd gathered on that mountain that day. And I think that a couple things I want to point out to you quickly before I hear back from you guys is that, one, God instructed Elijah to do this, and that Elijah was simply carrying out the desire of God's heart to do this, and that this battle that was this conflict still rages in our culture today. By the way, these false gods that you read about, you hear about, people still worship them around the world. Baal was a god, he said, of fertility, of rain. This was this Jezebel came from the country that sat north of Israel. And Ahab willingly chose to unequally yoke himself to a woman that was known to not follow the God of Israel. He was in trouble from the beginning. Okay? He was in trouble from the beginning. Now, I want to point that out is that this battle, as we just kind of go through life, our choices really do have eternal consequences, don't they? I mean, I think that Ahab probably thought he was just probably marrying she was probably a very attractive woman, okay? Ahab was not, he couldn't claim he was naive, okay, because he was a little bit older, not old, but older. And that we see Jezebel here representing evil, not just in the person, the female lady that she was, but in the book of Revelation, the name, the description is also used to describe evil in the book of Revelation. So when you hear the name Jezebel, okay, it is still used today to describe a form of evil. In fact, there is a whole teaching on the Jezebel spirit. And that's one of the things I want to point out to you this morning is the Jezebel spirit involves controlling. Jezebel controlled poor old Ahab. Okay, I think she led him around by the nose, pretty much. I think he did pretty much whatever she wanted him to do. And I wanted to point out that to you because, guys, that still exists today. There is controlling and manipulation going on all the time. And you can use that term Jezebel to describe it. But that's one of the things I want to point out to you before I hear back from you is how Ahab allowed evil to come and control and see what took place from that point forward. Now, it had been bad up to that point in the nation of Israel, but Ahab took it to a new level. In fact, he read to us out of the book of 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 17, that Ahab was so evil that he made the guys that went in front of him look like they weren't even doing anything too bad. I mean, this guy was made a lot of poor choices. So I just wanted to point out that this conflict went on. One of the things I want to hear back from you is this. Ray pointed out something to us, that Baal worship was the common people, the people that were not noble, the people that were not kings and princesses, found Baal worship very convenient and accessible. He doesn't give us an answer for that, so I want us to discuss that for a moment. Why do you think Baal worship was something that the commoners, the us's of the world, found to their liking? Why do you think that? Right, Baal worship entailed a lot of, it's all about me. What can I get? One of the things I want to point out to us is this. They made a god out of that which they wanted for themselves. And I know I've said this to you in one of the other videos, but I just want to remind all of us is that we live in, yes, a very sensual, vulgar at times culture, but it was very vulgar and sensual at times back there. Okay? If you went to a temple of Baal, there's no telling what you would have seen. Okay? But I guarantee you, it wasn't pretty. Okay? There was a lot of vulgarity going on. Okay? Very sensual times. So it's very, very self-pleasing. But I just want to say that to you again, is that a lot of times, our choices lead us to worship that which we want for ourselves so often. And you're right. The people wanted Baal to do things for them. And it was a very... They needed Baal for that rain. He said it in the video, how God was going to show Himself more powerful than a false god named Baal because He was going to control the rain when it came and when it didn't come. If we think for just a moment, we can think of another time in Scripture where God showed His power over specific gods. Remember when Moses and the 10 things that happened to the Egyptians? Each of those represented a god that the Egyptians worshipped. And God basically said, if you want to worship the gnat god or the frog god, I'll show you who's got control, who's got power. And the reason why I'm going to point out that to you for just a moment is what I said to you just a moment ago about that which we desire so often becomes a god. I believe in most of our lives, God has a gentle reminder in different ways to say, okay, if you want to make that a god, I'm going to show you how I control that and how it works in your life and how it's under my sovereignty and how I am the one true living God. Okay? What else from this spoke to you this morning? Why would it happen today like it happened back then? Why, when people see the power of God, because Ray read to us, and if you continue on the book of 1 Kings, other kings come along, they're just as bad as Ahab, okay? They saw the power of God. We see the power of God. We pray for people and we see miracles, okay? We see those things happen. But yet there doesn't seem to be a life change. There doesn't seem to be an eye-opening. The veil seems to cover even the Christians so often to the power of God. Why? What happens? What are we missing? What did they miss? It was undeniable. In fact, it was so undeniable that Elijah didn't take the 850 and slaughter them. The people gathered around. So obviously the people said, yeah, these guys are wrong. they're the false prophets. We got to kill them. So obviously the people were willing. By the way, somebody was going to die today. If God hadn't come through, I guarantee you Elijah wouldn't have made it out of there alive. I guarantee you. Okay. So what happens? Why, as Russell's saying, today it would happen. Why did it happen then? This is an important thing to think about this morning. Why do we stay blinded to God? Why did they stay blinded to God? People then ask, why, when a disaster happens, they want to ask, why does this does a loving God allow this to happen? That kind of that age-old question, why does he allow it to happen? And instead of turning and talking to him and seeing what role they can play in the future. Because think about something just a second. Elijah had a pretty solid relationship with God, I would say. Okay? But he also had to endure that drought time. Okay? And I'm just asking this, I'm thinking out loud here, so think with me just a moment. Did Elijah ever pray for rain before that day? I don't know. Did Elijah ever wonder, is it ever going to rain again? I don't know. But when it came time for pinpoint specific obedience, Elijah did it. He went and he did it. And one of the things is that, one will point this out to you, when it says that Elijah got down to pray, literally he was in a position where he had his face to the ground, his knees were pulled up to his chest, and it literally, in the original text, talks about him being in a birthing position. God was going to give birth to something that day in the spiritual realm. And that's a very powerful thing, because here's what I don't think happened. I don't think Elijah dropped to his knees, put his face to the ground, and said, God, make it rain. Bam, it started raining. I think Elijah had to have some staying power. He had to stick to it. Seven times he asked somebody to go look and see, is it going to rain? But he stayed at it. And I think that that's a good word for us today is, are we willing to stay at it? Are we willing to stay at it when it seems like it's drought? Are we willing to stay at it when God has told us to do something and we're like, God, I've been doing it. I just don't see anything from it. God said, stay at it. Stay at it. And when God comes through, how about the rest of the story? Anybody remember what Elijah did after this little story that Ray told us about? Anybody remember what Elijah did next? Ray didn't talk about it this morning. What happened? What did Elijah do next? Well, I'm talking about after this story, Daniel. After this story. Anybody remember what Elijah did next? Yeah. Yeah. Ran away. He went up on a mountain and basically threw himself a pity party. I mean, really, he complained to God. He said, God, I did what you wanted to, and look, the people still aren't following you. And I think God, in His loving, kind way, reminded Elijah, hey, don't get so full of yourself. There's 7,000 other in the nation of Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, Elijah, you're obedient. Now get back in the game. Okay? One great bull-killing session, Elijah, is not all I have for you. And I think that that's a good reminder for us because, guys, we live in a time and a place where we need to stay at it, don't we? We need to stay at it. And that following God, will not cause us to avoid conflict. Following God will lead us into a conflict, won't it? I sincerely believe it will lead us into. And along those lines, and you're right on, Janie, is that our day-to-day obedience, as Ray reminded us, doesn't guarantee the people around us will be any different, think any different, love any different. But that does not allow us to make an excuse of, well, God, what difference am I making? Because we won't know all the differences we make until the other side, will we? Okay? And that even, you know, this is a cool story because it's a power encounter. I mean, it's good and evil going at it face to face right here. But as part of that too is that Elijah had to have a relationship prior to this, didn't he? And then my little thing about the pity party, he had to have a relationship after this because remember Elijah and one other gentleman are the only two people in the Bible that actually were taken directly from earth to heaven. Okay? And only God really knows why that took place. But we see in the very names of Elijah and Jezebel. Elijah's name was basically the God is your Lord God. And Jezebel's name basically stands for Baal. That's basically what it stands for. So literally, When their two names were read at the same time, literally we saw the one true living God and the name of a demonic entity in the other name. And we see that contrast. And it's a powerful contrast right there. And even on that mountain, the people said, Elijah. And he just said it. Basically, they were saying, there's God. There is God. Got a thought for you to think about this morning. Is God's people staying silent equal disobedience? Does the church being silent equal disobedience? And when I mean silent, I mean on a lot of levels, personal. Your time with God, because your time with Him is going to affect your relationships around you. When it comes time to vote, staying silent is equal disobedience. I think that that's a question that we might want to strongly consider, because there's always going to be a competition for a voice. Because our world, we are built to be in a relationship. And as part of being built to be in a relationship, I believe is we're always looking to have to be communicating with somebody. And because we're looking to communicate with somebody and we want that relationship, then we're going to be listening when someone speaks. And there's going to be a time where all of us have to decide, are we going to be a voice for God? Or are we going to stand by silently? And there will be times where God says, I need you to be quiet. But there's going to be times where God says, I need you to speak up. And one of the things that really spoke to me through this is that Elijah didn't go looking for a fight. He didn't go looking for conflict. That it was a natural outworking of his relationship with God. And those things, like I said to you a while ago, following God, conflict is unavoidable. Well, something to think about this morning is this: humility. Humility leads us down, I believe, a path of God, true humility. And Elijah had his faults like we all do, but I believe that he had an air of humility to him. And I'd encourage us to think about that, because arrogance blinds us. And there's a lot more we could talk about this, but I'd encourage you to at least go read a little bit before this story about Elijah and then read the few chapters afterwards. Because it's kind of cool to see the story. And it didn't happen in a few pages in the Bible. Okay, what I mean by that is it took some time for all those things to happen. I remind you of that as you read that this week, maybe you read it. Okay? Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking. Now, Lord, I'm praying that what you've spoken will not fall on dry, dusty soil, but it'll find a fertile place to produce a harvest for the kingdom of God. Because in the end, Lord, what's it all about? You, your name, your glory, and your honor. Amen.